Now, for our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. The Old Testament prophecy of Daniel and the third chapter. And whilst it is a somewhat longer portion than we would ordinarily have for our public reading, yet I think it necessary to keep it entire. And indeed, for those who would dismiss the Holy Scriptures as being uninteresting, as being dull, well, they clearly never got as far as such passages as this, which speak in such powerful terms of the mighty power of God and his providential dealings with men. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake and said unto his counselors, Did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel, and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
The reign of Nebuchadnezzar II, king over the Neo-Babylonian Empire, 605 to 562 BC, had rather mixed beginnings. Under his father, Nabopolassar, he was appointed head of the armies of Babylon, and in that capacity had many triumphs and victories on the field of war, and was instrumental in crushing the previous world empire of the time, the Assyrians, and then mounted a very successful campaign against Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish, some allusions to which are to be found in Old Testament histories. And by this, he established himself and became a man of great renown, and ultimately succeeded his father in the rule over the Babylonian Empire. But shortly thereafter, the fortunes of war, as they might humanly be called, seemed to turn against him, and an attempted invasion into Egyptian territory did not go so well. And having witnessed this failure of the previously unstoppable Babylonian army, many of the vassal states and tributaries which they had suppressed began to revolt against them. And even at home in Babylon, there were murmurings against him and various uprisings against his rule. In order to address these problems and to seek to re-establish himself over his empire, a further campaign was mounted thereafter by Nebuchadnezzar to put down rebellions and revolts throughout the newly formed empire and to re-establish himself and his power over that imperial territory which he had established. And as we come through the latter part of the Old Testament histories, we can see how this was done We witness certain of the puppet kings whom he first established in Jerusalem, thinking to revolt against him, whom he ultimately replaced with others more subservient to his rule, and ultimately did away with them altogether and determined to carry the inhabitants of Judah into exile and captivity in Babylon. And similarly, he did throughout a large swath of the Middle East and in various other places as Tyre and Sidon and other territories around that region, carrying all of the people from the greatest, ultimately, to some even of the least of society, into a condition of bondage in other parts of his growing territory. And this, of course, included amongst the exiles from Judah four individuals whom we meet by name in this prophecy of Daniel. There is, of course, Daniel himself, and likewise three individuals, his companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, it is evident, were relatively young in years at the time that the exile commenced, and yet were viewed as potential material for positions of authority within the Babylonian system, which sought to incorporate certain elements of the conquered territories into its system of governance. And these individuals would receive schooling and education in the Babylonian system and be appointed to positions of power and authority. And it was not long before those four individuals became the objects of royal attention. There was their original opposition to the diet which was enforced upon them in the Babylonish school, which, despite their resistance to their choice of diet, seemed to have no adverse effect upon them. And then there followed this episode in which Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which he could not interpret and neither, it seems, could remember, and instructed that his wise men and his advisors should both tell him the dream and its interpretation. And whilst all his own homegrown wise men and wizards and so forth could bring nothing that was adequate, Daniel and likewise his companions engaged in prayer and brought both the nature of the dream and its interpretation unto Nebuchadnezzar, and spoke of this image which is found here in the second chapter of the book of Daniel, who spoke of this image that was set up, having a head of gold and then the rest of its torso and body of materials of lesser and lesser value. And this, said Daniel, was representative of various world empires that would rise up before ultimately the mountain of the Lord is seen, and that eternal empire, that all-transcendent spiritual kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for this, both Daniel and his companions were promoted to positions of honor within the land. And thus we observe the converging lives of Nebuchadnezzar and of these four godly young men who are thrown together by virtue of this exile and captivity in Babylon. But we likewise see how fickle is the favor of the world. And you can perhaps be forgiven for exasperation at Nebuchadnezzar's numerous changes of policy and attitude towards these men, his occasional outbursts in favor of the true God, and then seeming relapses back into his old ways of thinking and behaving. And likewise, these three characters who feature in chapter 3 were the victims of his inconstancy and of his petulance, it would seem. Now, having reinforced his rule over his empire, and perhaps in some measure even inspired by the interpretation of that dream, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar resolved to set up an image of vast proportions and to seek to enforce his power and give a demonstration of his authority over these vassal states and his subjects by having them gather in great numbers in some vast natural arena afforded by this plain of Jura, and to behold this image, which on account of its vast height, over 70 or 75 feet in height, that they might behold this image and fall down and worship it. It was perhaps ostensibly a religious activity. The image might have been one of the deities of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sought to revive those old systems of worship and Babylon as the center of them. And yet, really, it was enforcing the truth of Nebuchadnezzar's power over these people, having authority to summon them and to tell them what to do. And this is what we have heard going on in this third chapter. He gives these commandments, and something of the folly of them seems to be conveyed by the inspired author of this book by the regular repetitions of these very detailed instructions which the people were to follow and to obey, and this musical accompaniment which was given to indicate that all the people should fall down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had caused to be set up. And here, of course, we find that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are brought into a position of difficulty, a position of conflict. They are given this instruction by the king, whom they served and who had brought them to positions of significance and authority. They are commanded to fall down and worship this statue, and to do so on pain of death. And we might perhaps think that this placed them in a difficult position and an uncertain and ambiguous position as to what they should do. And yet we find that there was no such question or ambiguity or doubt within their own minds. They knew what the law of God had to say, and graven quite literally upon stone was included this amongst the Ten Commandments: thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. I wonder, my friends, how we would have fared faced with a similar conflict of interest. I wonder how the modern church would fare if their loyalties were put to the test in such a manner as this. Because surely all kinds of arguments begin to present themselves to our minds. We can almost imagine the sorts of conversations that might go on in a more modern context. Well, does it really matter? Does it really matter to just bow down to this statue? You're only being asked to do it once. There's such a vast crowd of people present. Nobody really will notice if you do it just for a moment. Everybody else will be joining in the same thing. They'll be acquiescing to this commandment. They no doubt have got their own systems of religion and systems of belief, but they're pleased enough to put them in abeyance just in order to humor King Nebuchadnezzar. Would it really matter all that much simply to bow down on this one occasion? And then again, is it not merely a physical or outward activity? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not asking you to believe in this statue. They're not asking you to truly consider it to be a deity or an actual being. You can go through the physical motions of obeisance to it without it meaning anything ultimately to you in a religious sense or in a spiritual sense. And then again, is it not the case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you've been granted such opportunities in the Babylonian court, and that you've been brought into a position of influence where you might have a good effect and a positive effect upon the whole of the Babylonian Empire? Think what good might be done if you continued there, and if you just swallowed your principles or your pride on this one occasion, and just humored Nebuchadnezzar in order to keep your office and keep your position of influence, wouldn't that be better in the long run? Wouldn't it be more advantageous? Do you really need to make such an issue of this sort of thing? Is not this majoring on minors? Isn't this a secondary issue, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Couldn't you just, when you hear the sound of the cornet and of the trumpet and of the sackbut and the psaltery and the dulcimer and all kinds of music, could you not just bow down a little on this one occasion in the overall good? If thoughts like these occur to us, or if they occurred to others, it is clear they did not occur to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And the interpretation of that expression, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter, means quite literally the opposite of that which we have just described. There was no equivocation on their part. They didn't think that they had to weigh up all the issues and the pros and cons. They didn't think they needed to read around the subject or to research the theological implications of the matter. They didn't want to see what was the consensus opinion amongst other Jews in the land at that present time. They weren't going to go around and around in circles and tie themselves up in theological knots. They knew what the law of God had to say, and they knew that what they were being asked to do was a breach of the law of God. And to breach the law of God is transgression, is sin. And however it was dressed up, and whatever pragmatic or experiential excuses were placed upon it, it could not change the matter one iota. They were not careful. They were not going round in circles. They knew what the answer was, and they were going to give it, plain and simple. And so they do. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. If it be so, Nebuchadnezzar, if nobody is backing down in this matter, and clearly Nebuchadnezzar wasn't about to, if it has come to this pass, King Nebuchadnezzar, well, God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And they go still further. They say, He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. My text this evening is found in Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. And it is these three words. But if not. Now, what a remarkable statement is here, my friends. And if it has not attracted your attention before, it ought to now. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. But if not, how are we to understand this response of these three men? Is it, we might ask, some expression of doubt? Were they perhaps faced with the burning fiery furnace, which might even have been some vast sort of foundry furnace which had been created for the very purpose of casting that image? Were they perhaps faced with the smoke and flames of it and the smell of burning and the sight of men rushing to heat it seven times hotter? Were they beginning to have second thoughts and thinking that maybe there was a possibility that they couldn't be delivered and that God would not be able to get them from so desperate a plight as this? Is this an expression of doubt? Well, my friends, I cannot believe so for a moment. Because in this preceding verse, they have made a very bold and clear declaration of what they believed in relation to God and his power. God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. God is able to deliver us, they say. And you recall that they had already had some proof of the gracious intervention of God, even in that matter of their diet in the schools of Babylon. They had taken a stand on that occasion in relation to the things they were to eat, not desiring to break the laws pertaining to a diet that were established in the Levitical code, and having taken that risk and having run the gauntlet of the antagonizing their masters and overlords, yet nevertheless they had taken a stand on that matter, and it had all turned out for the good. And so they had evidence of God's goodness and God's help in times past, which no doubt increased their faith and confidence in God even now. And they have likewise boldly said, "He will deliver us out of thy hand, O King." That does not sound like men trembling with uncertainty and racked with second thoughts and seeking to second guess their own position. This is not, my friends, an expression of doubt. And so we might ask, well, secondly, is it a case of these three men, theologically speaking at least, trying to hedge their bets, as it might be put, trying to create some sort of safeguard, trying to have a fallback position? They have made these statements concerning God and have expressed this confidence in God's power and God's ability to deliver, but are they trying to create a get-out clause for themselves? Are they trying to set up in the minds of their persecutors some alternative interpretation of events if they should fall out in another way? Well, no, my friends, such a thing as this is not going to occur in the minds of men faced as they are with such a conflict as this and caused to take a stand in such a way. God, my friends, does not need us to try and make excuses for him. God does not need us to give him, as it were, options in his sovereign dealings and in his providential ways. God will do as seemest him best. God will vindicate himself. God will clear himself when he judgeth, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51. So it is not these men seeking to safeguard themselves or to give themselves a get-out clause. So what is it then? How are we to understand this comment, "but if not"? Well, let me tell you, my friends, that it is these three men confessing that they were not able to predict a divine sovereignty, that they were not in a position to predict divine sovereignty. You see, my friends, in the goodness of God, we have been taught something of the truth of his sovereignty, of his control over all things, of the truth of predestination, and of his working all things together. But you know, very often we take that a step too far and we say, well, we believe this truth and we stand by it, but we also like to think we know what God has got to do and what God is going to do, whether in our lives or in the lives of others. And sometimes we are extremely confident on these points, and we noisily inform others what it is that God is going to do, or the way in which he is going to work all things together for good. We think we have got it worked out. We think that we know the end from the beginning. But of course we do not. And we are in a very dangerous position if we try to suggest that we can. Think, my friends, of how many godly characters of old, in both the Old and New Testaments, had encounters with God, and the matter did not fall out in the way in which perhaps they expected or hoped that it would. Do you remember Jacob, who comes back to Canaan after that long period of absence, and is fearful of his first encounter with Esau, and he's already preparing himself and his family for a potential battle, or the need to flee from the face of his hostile sibling. And in the evening before that encounter occurs, Jacob encounters God. And he pleads with God, we are told at Penuel, and he asks the Lord for his help and for his aid. And he wrestles with this manifestation of God's presence through the night hours, which divine being touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." He said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And you know the exchange that happened between them. And a blessing is granted. Blessing is granted, and Jacob is given this name, Israel, and the promises of God attendant upon that. And perhaps Jacob imagined that he would now be given great strength and power, as his new name implied. "Thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And perhaps he thought God would bless him with superhuman strength to be able to face off any threat from Esau, and to be able to fulfill these promises and continue the covenant line and what have you. And yet we read, as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. He seems to come away from that encounter even worse than he went in. He seems to have even more be of a detrimental effect for the future. He seems to be in an even weaker state than he was. And instead of miraculously empowering him, the Lord has, as it were, broken his hip and given him a perpetual limp. And we find that it continued for the rest of his life. And he's leaning upon his staff in later scenes in his life recorded in Genesis for that very reason. The sun rose upon him as he halted upon his thigh. How confounding for Jacob, how confusing it seemed that God had done the very opposite of that which he would desire God to do. And likewise, our brother who ministered here over last weekend spoke of the experience of Moses, as is recorded there in the Exodus, who went to the people of God, commissioned to bring them out of Egypt, and yet in his early encounters with the people and with Pharaoh, matters seemed only to get worse rather than better. And Pharaoh's opposition seemed only to increase, and the opposition of the Hebrews against Moses only seemed to increase, and it seemed that all these things were against him. And just when he had perhaps predicted to himself that God was going to bless, and God was going to help, and God was going to answer his prayers in this particular way or in this particular manner, and suddenly it is all very, very different. And likewise, we think of the Apostle Paul, commissioned with such a vital work in the early years of the New Testament church, with that responsibility of journeying so many hundreds and perhaps thousands of miles around and around the Mediterranean, ministering the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, writing the epistles. And yet we are told that he had some physical disability. There's been much speculation as to what it might have been, something that perhaps it was his eyesight, others have suggested other things, but some problem, some impediment, which seemed to stand right in the way of the very thing that God would have him do. And so Paul, this great man of prayer, this great man of faith, beseeches the Lord three times that there might be some remedy given, that might be some cure effected, that he might somehow be freed of this thing which seemed to be such an opposition to his work and to his duty. And yet the Lord did not answer as he expected and did not act as perhaps he would have predicted or imagined, but rather says, "My grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness." We cannot predict divine sovereignty, my friends. We do not know what God is going to do. We know the truth of all things working together for good, but more fool us if we try to predict how all things will work together for good. And these three men on the very threshold of the furnace had got the grace and humility to acknowledge it. They knew God, they knew his power, but they knew that his thoughts were higher than their thoughts and his ways than their ways. But if not, we might say also that it is a confession and a recognition on their part that obedience is not granted immediate and temporal reward. Obedience is not granted immediate and temporal reward. We perhaps like to think, and I've sometimes called this from the pulpit, fairy tale theology, but perhaps we like to think that bad things will happen to bad people and good things will happen to good people. And that if we obey the Lord, then something good will happen to us, and that there will be a very direct connection, cause and effect. We will do that which is right, and it will all come good. We will do that which God commands, we will obey him, and of course he will immediately and practically and directly aid us and help us and reward us for our service to him and for our conformance to his word and obedience to his laws. But my friends, if we learn nothing else from the scriptures, then surely we must learn that this is not how God works. And that if our thinking is along these lines, then we have clearly not read our Bibles and the multitude of biographies that are contained herein. How many there are who have proved very differently, that obedience seemed to be rather attended by even increased adversity. That there was this direct proportionality between their efforts to serve the Lord and to obey the Lord and the trials and the afflictions which they faced. So many examples, almost too numerous to mention, but think in the Old Testament, if you will, of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was instructed by God to prophesy to the people and to warn the people of the impending Babylonian invasion and of what would happen, to instruct the people that there was no escaping from this one on this occasion and that they should submit themselves to the Babylonians. And he preached and prophesied the word of God at great personal risk to himself and was accused of being a traitor and was written off as undermining and subverting the national war effort and was thrown into prison. And the more he preached the word of God, the harder things seemed to get for him. Until we hear him complaining bitterly unto God and saying he's not going to do it anymore. He's going to seal his lips, he'll stay silent. It seems to do nothing but get him into more and more trouble and difficulty. And then, of course, he found that he couldn't even do that, but proved that the word of God was like a fire in his bones and demanded to be preached. And he had to preach in spite of himself and in spite of the injurious nature and effects of his preaching. But, of course, my friends, we could ask for no higher illustration of this very point than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whose obedience was superlative, was absolute and entire, whose righteousness was perfect and beyond compare, and was impeccable by every legal standard, the law of God in particular. There could be no faulting the righteousness and perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ, but did this exempt him from the cross? Did this spare him from sufferings? Did this preclude him having to endure the things which he suffered? Did this bring upon him immediate reward? Of course it did not. And my friends, he has left an example in which course we should be willing to plant our own footsteps. And my friends, this statement of the men is testimony that obedience is not met with immediate and temporal rewards. But thirdly, we might say these three words, but if not, remind us of another important theological truth, which is this: the end does not vindicate the means, but rather the means sanctify the end. The end does not vindicate the means, but the means sanctify the end. Now, let me try to put that in simpler language. You know, it's very easy in our own lives, or perhaps reflecting upon the lives of others, to see choices that individuals have made and decisions that they have taken, and to look at the outcome of those decisions and choices, and we see that perhaps they were favorable or advantageous or prosperous, that the outcome was good, whether in a material or a spiritual sense, and we say, well, here is proof that they did the right thing. They made the right decision. It all worked out well for them in the ultimate, so clearly they did that which was right. And you know, my friends, there are all sorts of people who will latch on to circumstances like that in an attempt to justify all sorts of erroneous practices and foolish ideas and notions. They think that the end vindicates the means. But that is not true, my friends. The means sanctify the end. The way sanctifies the destination. You see, my friends, if we have abided by the word of God, if we have applied spiritual principles in the decisions and choices of life, if we have sought to honor God and his word and his truth in these things, then whatever the outcome might be, whatever the consequences, whatever the conclusion, we have the confidence of knowing that we stood steadfast by the word of God and that we continue to be obedient. And then, my friends, whether the end is joy or sorrow, whether the end is blessing or adversity, whether the end is prosperity or disaster, we know that that end is sanctified. We know that that end is right because the way that led there was a way of obedience, was a way of conformity to the word and to the truth of God. The end does not vindicate the means, but the means sanctify the end. And these three individuals say, whatever the outcome, be it miraculously deliverance or be it consumption in the flames, whatever, that end will be sanctified because we know, say these men, that we have sought to obey God and to follow his word, come what may. Contained within this three-word statement, but if not, is also another testimony, a recognition on the part of these men that God may be glorified by our continued afflictions. That God may be glorified by our continued afflictions. You know, my friends, we sometimes like to think, well, in this or that situation that I am facing, in this need or difficulty which I am confronted with, surely the way in which I as the Lord's servant will be vindicated or God will be most glorified is to rescue me from it and to work some miraculous work to deliver me from it or to do something which will bring this problem to an end. But perhaps in actual fact, God will be glorified by continuing to preserve us in that affliction and in that adversity. Do you remember what Peter has to say in his first epistle? He speaks of those who suffer all kinds of persecution and opposition, being spoken against as evildoers. And he says this in 1 Peter 3, verse 17. It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing. Have you ever thought about that statement, my friends? In the cold, clear light of Holy Scripture, it tells us this, that sometimes it is the will of God that we suffer for well-doing, because sometimes it is that which glorifies God, and sometimes that is his will and purpose. And sometimes he will bring honor unto himself by our continued afflictions rather than by the removal of them. The Apostle Paul could say this. He gloried in God. He gloried in his access by faith into the grace wherein he stood and rejoiced in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, he said, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. If God is glorified by afflictions, then we can safely glory in afflictions also. You know, my friends, throughout the course of the New Testament, God worked many mighty miracles. There was a time when the disciples were freed from prison, when it looked certain like they would be cast there. There was a time when Peter escaped from prison because a door was opened by an angel and he was set wonderfully at liberty. But you know, my friends, a time came when Peter wasn't miraculously saved. A time came when he wasn't delivered. The disciples witnessed individuals who were raised from the dead. They saw Lazarus summoned forth by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought again to life. But you know, a time came when Lazarus died and was not raised again to life. And you remember how the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians the catalogue of adversities from which he was saved and the problems from which he was delivered, and the hazards and perils from which God brought him safely. But you know, a time came when he was not released from prison, when he was not spared, and when, so far as we know, he met a martyr's death. We read in Daniel chapter 3 of these men's remarkable deliverance from the flames of that fire. But how many hundreds of martyrs have there been who, on account of their obedience to God and their conformity to his word, went to the stake and were not spared, and the flames were not quenched, and they were not delivered? Was it a want of faith? Was it a lack of power on the part of God? No, my friends. It was this, but if not. But if not, say these men, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We do not need to read the sequel to this statement, because we know it. We know the wondrous account of the latter half of Daniel chapter 3, how these men were cast into a furnace that was heated 7 times hotter, how that their captors and persecutors were those worst affected by the fire, some of them even consumed, whilst in the midst of the flames, the only thing that burnt was their bonds. The only thing that was consumed by the fire of that furnace were the ropes that bound them. And they were set at liberty in the midst of the fire. They met with God there, and they came forth wonderfully preserved, miraculously delivered. And yet, my friends, we may say at the conclusion of that account, but if not, if it had not been so, if that had not been the outcome, yet still the truth would have stood, and still God's word would have been obeyed, and still God's will would have been performed. And you remember what those men said in their answer to Nebuchadnezzar: God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He is able to miraculously save us from this immediate danger and peril. And they said, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. He will deliver us, they say. Whatever the outcome had been at the end of that remarkable day, those men would have been delivered from the king. Delivered either by miraculous intervention and rescue from the flames, or delivered by being conveyed safe to glory, beyond the reach of any king, beyond the reach of any affliction or trial or adversity, ever again. And this is the nature of God, my friends. He will deliver us. He will save our souls. He is, at this very moment, saving you and I, fellow Christian, from a fate worse than death. We, says the Apostle Paul, had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. May that be the testimony of each one of us by grace for his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is 655. 655. We ask not, Father, for repose which comes from outward rest, if we may have through all life's woes thy peace within our breast, that peace which suffers and is strong, trusts where it cannot see, deems not the trial way too long, but leaves the end with thee. The hymn 655. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.